Our text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, and the passage in the Word of God that we're going to open up to together here really does the same thing that that song just did. When I sing that song, it's like all these phrases fly out of my lips to talk about how great Jesus is, and that Jesus is so great that it's going to take forever to proclaim how great He is. That's what Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4 is going to say. If you've ever read some of the epistles or the letters in the New Testament, you know that they, almost all of them, they kind of start the same. It says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to, and then it says the people at Corinth or the people at Ephesus or whatever it is. But Hebrews chapter 1 starts very differently than that. It doesn't sound like an epistle at all. It starts with this dramatic language, and it's an elevated literary style because it's an elevated subject for this literature that's being written. It starts with these kind of grand phrases about the creation of the world and the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk to you this morning out of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. There's 6-point outline there in the bulletin. We're going to do the sixth point actually next week, so we'll just do the first five. And I put right there where each one of them is found in the text. I go out of order a little bit in the outline because I want to talk about creation and the continuation of creation together before we talk about His identity and the salvation that He provides. But this morning, you're here when we get to open up together to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I was going to introduce the book of Hebrews for 1 week, and it took me 3 weeks to do that. So this morning, you can tell your grandkids, years from now, when the Trump administration is over and the Oprah administration has begun, or wherever we're at, you can tell your grandkids, Kanye, I don't know who it's going to be next. You can tell your kids, your grandkids, that you were here when we opened up to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know how long it will take us to get through Hebrews. Last week, one of you told me last week, and I don't believe you, I think you were lying, but one of you told me last week that you were here when I preached from Ephesians, and it took me 2.5 years to get through Ephesians. I don't accept that. I don't agree with that. Because I was here for the Ephesians series, and it felt like 3 weeks to me. That's how I'm self-defining that thing. That's what it felt like for me. But we're going to go through Hebrews week by week by week. I don't know how long it's going to take us, but I can't promise you that you won't be bored, but I can guarantee you that I will not be bored while we're going through Hebrews. And in my experience, boring people become boring, but people who are interested become inviting and enticing toward others. And I just, every time I open this thing, I find more and more and more in there. It's so wonderful. And these six truths about Jesus, or really we'll just cover five today, they're given for this very, very practical purpose. And so we'll look at that together. Our text is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The first truth we see about Jesus here is that in Jesus we have perfect revelation, the very revelation of God. We see that in verses 1 and 2, where it says, in many ways God spoke to us by the prophets, or to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in a dozen words, we go from Moses to Jesus to the present day in the fullness of the revelation of God. The Old Testament revelation, if you've read the Old Testament, I hope, I recommend that you read through the Old Testament every year. That's what I try to do. I'm on track to make it this year, though we're still in the beginning of the year. I read through the Old Testament every year, and in the Old Testament, you find all sorts of narratives and stories, all sorts of proverbs and even riddles, all sorts of psalms and songs, all sorts of prophecy and even apocalyptic literature about the end of the world. And in all of the Old Testament, you have this diverse and partial revelation. And in Jesus Christ, we have a unitary and definitive revelation. What came before was diversified and partial. What has come now in the Son is unified and definitive. When it says long ago God spoke, it doesn't, the phrase long ago in the original doesn't even necessarily mean a long time ago, like many days ago. It means in a different age when everything was different, and now is a new age and a new time. And the definitive difference between the previous age and this age is the arrival of Jesus Christ. The old word is still authoritative as the holy word of God, but it must be seen now and interpreted in the light of the fullness of revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that Hebrews says to us in this new age, in these last days, is that everyone before lived in the days of preparation, but we are living in the last days of the consummation. Everyone before lived in the days of foretelling. We are privileged to live in the days of fulfillment because we see Jesus. We know the truth as it is in Jesus, the full revelation of God. And don't miss this. Sometimes you have to stop, take a breath, blink, and realize that something you see every day is astonishing if you stop and breathe and really think about it. What this is saying is that God is speaking to you. The Creator, God of the universe, who is unfathomable and unreachable and invisible and perfect, has spoken to you, and he wants you to understand what he said. That's amazing that the God who made everything would stoop down and lisp in baby language, as it were, so that we can know who he is and who it is that we belong to. Carl F. Henry, in his magnum opus, God, Revelation, and Authority, writes this about revelation. Revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication, by which he alone turns his personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of his reality. In one act of holy graciousness, God gave up his comprehensive privacy in order that we might know him. this is almost unbelievable. God didn't owe us this revelation. In the perfection of his triune existence, he didn't need us, he didn't need to talk to us, but he freely let go of the divine right to personal privacy and welcomed us in through revealing himself to us. If this is true, and it is, we should be astonished. What should our response be that God has spoken to us? Again, to slow down, blink, and take a breath and think, if God really is speaking to me, what should be my response to that? Let me offer you two. The first response is gracious wonder and worship. Gracious wonder and worship. That such a God has spoken to such crazy, distracted people such as we are is amazing. And that ought to draw out of us gratitude and worship. The first response is gracious wonder and worship. The second response is grateful reception and remembering. That is, if God has given this gift, dare we leave this gift unopened and uninvestigated? Have you ever been given a gift that you didn't really want? I have. It's kind of an awkward feeling, isn't it? Somebody gives you tickets to a show that you don't want to go to. Somebody gives you a picture that you don't want to hang on your wall. Someone gives you a book that you don't want to read. You don't really know what to do with it. Would you treat God's gift of his self-revelation to you like that? I've also given a gift. You ever given someone a gift and then a week or 2 weeks later you realize that they just trashed it? They didn't care about it? That's happened to me, and it's kind of a sorry feeling. Probably just reveals my self-absorbedness, but still, it feels bad when someone does that to a gift you give them. Well, God has given us the gift of his word. When God watches your response to him giving you the gift of self-revelation, how are you making his divine heart feel? What a gift he's given us in revelation. That's the first thing we see, that Jesus is the full revelation of God. The second thing we see, creation. You see that in verse 2. Through whom also he created the world, through whom he made all things. The Son of God is the agent of creation. That is Jesus, who lived among men as a man, is the one God who created all mankind. This is another thing that we grow too used to, but we have to stop, take a breath, and let it sink into us. This Jesus, who was put to death in Jerusalem, is now proclaimed as the creator, not only of Jerusalem, but of all the world. Racine Journal Times, two times a week, publishes the mugshots and the descriptions of what the people who were arrested in our fair city did in order to get arrested. And I always look at them trying to find church members in the mugshots. I do. I'm not kidding. A few years before this was written, this construction guy, carpenter Jesus, his mugshot was in the paper in Jerusalem because he was arrested and executed. And now on this day when this is written, everybody hears that guy whose mugshot was in the paper, who was arrested and killed, is the one who created everything that is. Do we believe that? It's astonishing to consider. The man who was put to death in Jerusalem is now praised as the one who created the people who put him to death. Jesus as creator. Third, we see the continuation of creation is dependent on Jesus. This is a little out of order. We're going further into verse 3 because I want to talk about this one together with creation. The third truth we see about Jesus is that he's responsible for the continuation and preservation of the creation. The Son of God is the sustainer of all things. He upholds and sustains and governs the universe. And if anything, this fact of his preservation of creation is almost to me more incredible than the fact of his creation of the universe. That is, the text just told us Jesus created the world. And this is a cosmic and staggering reality. But then that reality is swept aside and it almost becomes small in comparison to the ongoing miracle of Jesus' personal, providential upholding of everything that is a thing. All of the created stuff in the universe can no more support and sustain itself than it could at the first create and make itself. And just as everything in the universe was dependent on Jesus to be created and made, so everything in the universe right now is dependent on Jesus to be sustained and held together. I'm a sucker for nature shows about whales, birds, trees, grass. I just love it. That Planet Earth on BBC, Nova on PBS, I love that stuff. But the created world doesn't run on the laws of nature while an absentee God is doing something else. The universe is actively, continuously, personally sustained by the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The universe is personally, presently sustained by Jesus. Some of you don't take it out now. On your phone, in your pocket, or in your purse, you play a game where you have a pet monster or you have a clan of soldiers, and all day long, you have to pull out your phone and you have to click on it to make sure your pet monster stays alive or to make sure your clan has better upgrades of shields or whatever it is. And you get distracted from the stuff you're doing because you got to pull it out and make sure that your little creation is sustained and continued. Jesus Christ continually clicks on every molecule and atom within this creation to sustain it. But it's even bigger than that, because when you pull that out and try to continue and sustain your little faux creation, it's like you should be driving your car and you're going to get into a crash, or you should be working, and if I was your boss and I saw you playing Clash of Clans, you would be what we call fired. You know, you should be paying attention to what you should be doing, because that's we get distracted by all of the stuff we have to do. What does the text say? Jesus sustains the creation how? He doesn't have to reach out with his arm. He doesn't have to move his eyes from one thing to another. It says that Jesus sustains everything by the word of his power. He doesn't have to do anything. His attention doesn't have to be shifted from one thing to another, because he is the Logos. Every molecule holds together because of the expression of who he is. The inexhaustible Savior upholds every beat of every heart. This is so real and so consequential. I don't actually think that you need me as your pastor to spell out for you how this applies in your life. But because you're there and I'm here, I'm going to go ahead and do that anyway. You see how real and how practical this is. Our Lord Jesus built the skies and reared this stately frame. The wide creation testifies the greatness of his name. The ponderous earth at his command hangs in the ambient air. No pillars bear its fabric grand, but just his will and care. What is holding everything together is not anything. It is the person of Jesus Christ. What's holding everything together in your life is the person of Jesus Christ. So, whatever you like in your life, ice cream, your cat, your grandkids, your church, money, whatever it is you like in life, It is the active presence of Jesus Christ that holds that thing together and gives it its essence and existence so that you can enjoy it and benefit from it. It's the active presence of Jesus that holds that together. Now, turn it around. What about something that you enjoy illicitly that is against the law of God? What did you sin with last week? You do realize that Jesus Christ held that thing together so that you could sin with it? I'll give you one sentence from John Owen's commentary on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is like over 80 pages long. I'm just going to give you two sentences from it. John Owen says, This verse uncovers the folly and vanity of any who oppose the Lord Christ. Because they hold their lives absolutely at the pleasure of the one whom they oppose. They act against him whose continual support and influence, without which they could neither live nor act against him for one moment. This shows that it is the greatest madness and most contemptible folly imaginable to oppose our Lord Christ. You hear what he's saying? If I'm going to disobey Jesus, it's Jesus who gives me the strength to disobey him. What kind of fool's errand is that? The only sane choice is to get in line with who Jesus is, because Jesus holds everything together. Jesus is the responsible agent in creation and also in the continuation of creation. Our fourth point is the identification of Jesus as God and man. These are the important clauses in the first two clauses in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This emphasizes, this proves really and validates the deity of Jesus Christ. It says he's the radiance of God's glory. God's glory is the essential beauty of his godness, the essential beauty of his perfections as God. And it says here that Jesus Christ radiates and reflects that glory of God because that same glorious essence belongs inherently to Jesus because he's God. The second clause says the exact imprint of God's image. The word here, hypostasis, expresses the precise correspondence. The important truth that's emphasized here is that Jesus has the same essential nature as God because Jesus is God. That's his identity, his identification. Then the fifth truth that this tells us about Jesus is that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll take that sixth truth next week, and we'll take this fifth one as our last one this morning, that he has provided salvation for sin. What have we learned so far? Jesus is the one who reveals the truth about God. Jesus is the one who created the world. Jesus is the one who sustains everything in the world, and Jesus himself is God. Imagine if we didn't have this phrase in your Bible that he provided the purification for sins. What if all we knew about Jesus was that he created everything, he's in authority over everything, and he's revealed the truth about everything? And as soon as we look at ourselves, we realize, don't we? Please don't argue with me about this. We realize, don't we, that we have taken this creation, which we ourselves didn't create, and we've used it as if it's ours, and we don't owe God anything. And we've taken the revelation, the truth that God has revealed, and instead of receiving it and obeying it, we have forgotten it and disobeyed it. And what if the only revelation we had was that Jesus is the creator, the revealer, the one who sustains everything? Then all we would have is a guarantee that Jesus is appearing as judge, and he will rightly pour his wrath out on us when we see him. That would be the end. And that would be right. We'd have no argument against that. But it's this truth about Jesus, that he has provided salvation. It's this truth that frankly makes all of these other truths about Jesus bearable. I'd be incinerated without this one. But the fact is, Jesus has provided the purification, the salvation from all of our sins. Hymn writers and poets have often asked, where do we see God most beautiful? I love that question. I'm no poet, but I got a good imagination. Where do we see the glory of God shine most brightly? The hymn writers trace creation, the stars, but they always come back to the same answer of the question, where do we see the glory of God shine most brightly? Don't they? All nature spreads with open blaze her maker's name abroad, and every work of his displays the power and skill of God. But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest glories shine. There on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious bloody lines. Oh, I love the waterfalls, the oceans, the mountains, the stars, but there is no line that is as beautifully expressive of the glory of God as the line of blood that dripped down the cross. This is Jesus, and he has provided the purification of all of our sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the book. Every other verse in the book of Hebrews is a commentary on what it means that Jesus has perfectly provided salvation and he sat down because it's finished. That's the book right there. How worthy he is, how complete the salvation he provides is. Could summarize this paragraph we're looking at in basically two movements. Verses 1 and 2, the finality of the revelation we have in the Son of God. Verses 3 and 4, the finality of the salvation we have in the Son of God. The finality of the revelation we have in the Son of God and the finality of the salvation we have in the Son of God. And everything else that's attributed to him, his essential identity and his power as creator and sustainer, just backs up those two truths. And he is seated. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9 is going to keep saying to us, every sacrifice had to be repeated over and over, and all of the architecture in the tabernacle, there was never a seat because the priest had to keep the fire going and keep the sacrifices going. And here it says that he sat down. So apply that to your conscience and apply that to your witness this week. Really, apply in your conscience that Jesus sat down after purification for sins was offered. Is your conscience bothering you this morning? Because here you are in church, and if God only knew what you did on Friday night, is your conscience bothering you? The way to get through a guilty conscience, of course it includes that confession and repentance, but the way to get through a guilty conscience is not for you to go home and think about yourself and everything you've done. You'll get stuck in your conscience and it'll be a bog that you'll never get out of. The way to get out of a guilty conscience is to see that Jesus Christ sat down. Go ahead and try to make up for the bad stuff you did on Friday night. It'll never get there. And the one thing that Hebrews is emphasizing is you'll never make it up with more religious observance. God doesn't want that. God wants you to honor his Son and realize that in Jesus, it's finished and complete. So apply that to your conscience and apply it to your witness. I can't, it was just a little thing. But the fact that we had that outreach with Marigos yesterday and I had those little cards on me all the time when I was getting gas and when I was at the gym and when I was at the store, it just reminded me of all these opportunities I have to share about Jesus. And this tells me that, this tells you that every person with whom you share Jesus, it doesn't make any difference what they've done, what they're currently doing, how broken and dysfunctional and crazy their situation is. There's not a person with whom you will share Jesus whose sins are so many that Jesus can't sit down after forgiving their sin. No one's going to keep Jesus standing because of their list of stuff they've done. He's a sufficient Savior. And this gospel invitation goes out to everyone, everywhere. So we see these five truths about Jesus, and they're given for a very practical point. That is, these doctrines of our Christology, they drive us forward. They're not meant to be kind of a frozen confession that we just think about and talk about. They're presented, that is, like the very first people that received the epistle to the Hebrews. What was going on in their life? I've pastored a lot of different people. I've never actually, maybe I'll finally meet you after this service, but I've never actually pastored someone who was tempted to quit coming to this church because they wanted to go to a temple where they could actually take a knife and kill a lamb for their sins. There are cultural differences between kind of where we're at and where they're at. But when it comes to our common humanity, that absolutely transcends culture and time and space. Because this was written to a big group of people, and this is what was happening in their life. This is what was happening in their life. The world around them was shutting them down. Everyone in the world around them told them, shut up. Quit talking about Jesus. Quit worshiping Jesus. Quit with that whole Christianity thing. The world around them was shutting them down and persecuting them. That's us. And not only the world outside of them, but the people to whom this was written, if we were there that day, they wouldn't be dressed as nicely as you are. They wouldn't have as good dental work. They wouldn't have donuts for their snack at church. They ate different foods. Culturally, we're different than them, but the needs of our hearts as humans completely transcends culture, because this is what was happening in the lives of those to whom this was first written. People were walking into church, and not only outside was the world shutting them down, but people were walking into church, and inside of their own spirit, they were shriveled up. Inside of their own heart, they were shriveled up with doubt. Am I really okay with God? Is God really going to accept me? What if the people around me really knew the stuff that I did? And inside, they were shriveled up with doubt. And so to a people who the world was shutting them down from without, and their own doubts were strangling them from within, this author, like this preacher in this moment, has one shot to help them. And what it comes down to has basically become kind of my sole conviction about ministry to you in a helpful way. My conviction simply this. In order to help you through the needs of your life, in order for me to help you through the needs of your life, I don't have to talk to you 20 different ways about the particular and peculiar needs in your life. I need to talk to you about Jesus Christ. The more we get wrapped up in your details and how they're different from his and different from hers, the more we get into a maze of psychology that we can never get out of. But if I can offer you some kind of hope, some kind of rope, some kind of rescue, some kind of help, that whatever your circumstances are will pull you through it, it is by telling you of the person and work of the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is. Because if you have him, you have enough. Notice here that when the pastor is addressing such a pressing and practical situation, the one thing that he does is push everyone to see Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, and only in Jesus, do we have the help and the hope that we need. We close the sermon. Instead of singing a song of response, we've planned for you sort of a prayer of response, whereas really as your pastor, I want to lead you through a time of prayer. So let's bow together for prayer. As we bow for prayer, I won't take all five. I'll just take maybe two of the truths here from the sermon and lead you in a prayer of response based upon them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, upholds all things by the word of his power. Lord Jesus, we hear from your Spirit here that you presently and personally and powerfully sustain everything in creation. Lord Jesus, bring the consequences of this truth home to our hearts in this moment. So Jesus sustains everything that is. In prayer now, what is that thing that has you worried this week? Your health, your money, your family. It is Jesus Christ who sustains currently, right now in this moment, the essential reality of those things. If it's your health, it's Jesus that keeps the blood vessels together. If it's your money, it's Jesus who's in control of all that money we call ours. If it's your family, it's the Lord Jesus who opens and closes the womb. And he's embedded you in the relationships that he's placed you in for his reasons. Maybe Jesus needs to hear you say, Jesus, I repent. I run around worried like I don't have a God who's watching over me. And that's crazy. I repent of my anxiety and my fear and my worry. Maybe Jesus needs to hear you say, okay, Jesus, I give up. You're God. I'm not. Jesus, I'm so good at trying to control everything, and that is such a bad thing for me to be good at. Lord Jesus, you are in control. And Spirit, you've said to us that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So God, you've presented to your people in this congregation, in this room, in this moment, this truth that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, paid it all, that the blood of Jesus Christ washed all of sin away. So as you consider that now in prayer, certainly it's appropriate and right and fitting for you to repent of sin. Jesus, you died to wash my sin away. And I found ways this week to hold on to my sin. Jesus, I repent. I let go. I confess. And in prayer, may the Spirit of Jesus deliver you from the agony, of an unsatisfied and unyielding guilty conscience. Hear the Word of God. Direct you as the people of God to stop looking within for relief and hope. Look up at the Son of God bleeding and dying. Look through to the empty tomb. Look beyond the clouds to Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and know that it is finished. Oh, Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Spirit of Jesus, write these truths upon the tablets of flesh within our hearts, that we might remember, that we might obey, that we might worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Really good to pray together. Good to know that Jesus Christ hears us when we pray, and he loves to answer our prayers. Invite you to stand with me for the benediction. As minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is his word of benediction over you. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you now with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.